You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
Have you ever noticed that sex is like an awkward topic at church? You ever notice that? Did you notice that? Kids are giggling like, the pastor just said sex. And some people are squirming like, oh no. I was not ready for this. I don't know what's coming. It's not just awkward in church, though it is that. I mean, you know, I think about that. We do premarital counseling all the time. And so here are people who are getting ready to get married. This is like the place where sex is celebrated in the Bible. And we talk through all the big topics, you know, like money and communication and all that stuff. And everything's cool. And then you get to the sex talk, and all of a sudden, people are squirming, and they're real uncomfortable. And not just them. I'm uncomfortable, too. It's like, I don't want to be talking about sex in the middle of a coffee shop in Austin with two people. You know, I just, it's weird. And you shouldn't think that, like, I'm sitting around in my office going, what are we going to talk about this week? Oh, I know. No, this is not my idea. It's, like, in the letter that we're studying. And so we come to it, and maybe it's a little bit awkward. And maybe it's not. I don't know. I think it's kind of awkward culturally, too. It's not awkward to make fun of it. It's not awkward to joke about it or anything like that. But if you want to have a serious conversation with someone about sex, it gets a little uncomfortable. People get squirmy a little bit. We're in this section of the letter to the Ephesians where Paul is giving us a list of things that characterize our new self, our new life in Christ. And so the first half of the letter, chapter 1 all the way through the middle of chapter 4, is primarily about what God's done for us and who we are in Christ. We're God's children. We're his people. We're his temple. We're his body. We're one. He's made us one with Christ. And then what shifts in about the middle of chapter 4 and on, Paul begins to talk about the practices that flow out of our identity in Christ, of who we are. How do we live in light of who we are is the concern of chapter 4, 5, and 6. And beginning in verse 17, which we looked at a couple weeks ago, Paul introduces the motif of putting off and putting on. We put off our old self and we put on our new self. And our old self is simply just the way of life that came with not knowing God. And the new self is the way of life that we see in the life of Jesus. And then beginning in verse 25, he just gives us a lot of sort of almost proverbial examples of what that looks like. And Tori talked about that last week. He talks about our speech, our anger, our work, our conflict, our relationships, and so on. Now, in chapter 5, verse 3, he begins to talk about our sexuality, and it's kind of all connected into that list of things. He doesn't just talk about what we do, he talks about how we think. Now we talk about sex. And it's interesting to me, as I look at it, that it's a little set apart from the other things. There is something unique about it. Like, a couple weeks ago when we heard the command to be honest with each other, you know, we're like, yes, honesty is the best policy. And then we read the command to not let our anger fester, and we're like, yeah, definitely, that's hard, but man, that'll eat you up inside. Everybody agrees with that. And then we read the command to be generous and to use our words to build others up. And we all aspire to that, personally and as a society. That's what we want. The last command in that list is to be kind to each other and to forgive one another as God has forgiven us in Christ. And it's like, yeah, that's what the gospel is all about. We read that and we're like, man, this is a message that I want to shout from the rooftops. And then we get to the command that there should be no sexual immorality or impurity or covetousness, not even a hint of it named among you. And we kind of flinch a little bit. It's like, okay. Why is that? Well, I think there's a lot of reasons. There's so much guilt and shame and confusion around the topic of sex and what God thinks about it. Our culture has, for a long time now, worked hard and successfully to create a dualism in our minds about our bodies and our souls, where it wants to disconnect our body from our spiritual life, from our soul. And the product of that is that we've come to think of sex as something that's just relegated to the body. It has nothing to do with anything else. Certainly not worship, but even increasingly, not even anything to do with relationship. And that kind of dualism feeds in us this sense of autonomy that sex and sexuality is like this personal domain. This is my space. Don't come up in my space. I get to decide what happens here. But when you try to live that way, it actually leads to a life of guilt and shame. And when you feel that, you don't know what to do with it. Because you know what the culture's going to say. The culture's going to say, no, you shouldn't feel that way. But you're like, well, I do. And you think you know what the church is going to say. You think the church is just going to make you feel even worse about it. Even if you don't think that you think that way about yourself, here's a way to see it. You probably think that way about others. Like, how often have you found yourself thinking, oh, maybe I should say something to them about this? That doesn't seem right, but I don't know. It's not my place to talk about these things with them. See, you're living in that dualism. You're letting them live in that autonomy. And the Bible wants to bring these things together. I know that when you read this verse, you don't think, yeah, I want to shout that from the rooftops. I get it. All right? Maybe that's part of the problem with some of the churches. That's what we're shouting. But I do think that God wants us to open up our hearts and minds to what he wants to say to us about this. And at least that we could talk about it with each other. Our culture is confused about sex. And I don't know that the church has always been that helpful in bringing clarity to it. I think often the church is focused on the rules, the what of sexual ethics, without giving enough emphasis to the why and the how of it. It's like all rules, no vision. And I think this text, even though it just looks like a bunch of rules, actually helps us see the bigger picture, helps us get a vision for God's design for sex. So that's our goal today. The goal is not to feel bad and try harder. You already know that doesn't work. The goal is to leave here with a stronger desire and understanding of how to put off the old self and put on the new in the realm of our sexuality. Now, the overarching picture of how we do that is in verse 2. You'll see this little, it's the first command there. Paul says, walk in love. Second command, actually, but walk in love. There's going to be times today where you're thinking to yourself, is this a sermon about love or a sermon about sex? Yes. These things go together, both. And we need to see that. Our attitudes and our practices related to sex is very connected to our love for God and our love for one another. Now, because there's a lot of confusion about it, I want to do something a little different today. We're going to start just by looking at the text. I just want you to open it up. Ephesians 5, get it on your phone. I'm just going to walk through it, maybe define some terms. Help us to get our minds around the what. What is he saying? And then I'm going to give you a couple things related to the how and the why of it. All right? So open up to Ephesians 5, verse 1. Verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So this is a hinge verse. It points back to all the instructions that came before it, and then it sets the stage for the discussion on sexuality. It is sort of resetting, reminding us how we're supposed to receive all these commands. And the gist of it is, look, since God has made you one with Christ, then live like him, live like Jesus. And so you see this language of imitating God, and he says, love as Christ has loved you. Now, verse 3 begins with this word, but, which is a contrast word. And this one's a very strong form of the word. It's alerting us to the fact that what's about to come next is in contrast to what we just saw. All of the prohibitions against sexual immorality are in contrast to the life of love that we see in Jesus. And so here's what he says. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. Let there be no filthiness or foolish talk or crude joking, which are out of place. But instead, let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, meaning, don't let anybody tell you anything different. When you walk out of here, people are going to be like, no, that's silly what he said. Of course that's not true. No, be sure of this. Don't let anybody deceive you. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. All right, a couple quick observations. There are basically three lists here, and in each list, there's three things. You see that? Verse 3, he says, don't let there be any sexual immorality, impurity, and covetousness. And so he's giving us, these are the sins that we should avoid. Sexual immorality is a broad term, but the most common use of it in the New Testament just has to do with sex outside of God's design, sex outside of marriage. And so note here, God is not against sexual desire. He's against sexual immorality, which again is sex outside of his design. Impurity just means to be stained or corrupted. So it's any act or thought or word that pollutes the beauty and the sanctity of sex as God intended it. Covetousness just means to want something that God hasn't given you. So in this context, it means to satisfy sexual desire in a way that God hasn't provided for you. Paul says, these things should not even be named among you. I mean, there shouldn't even be a hint of it. And so far to say, it shouldn't even come up in your conversation. And that's the next list. Three more things. Verse 4, filthiness, foolish talk, crude joking. And the main concern here, I think Paul is saying, look, don't talk in ways that defile what God has made pure and good and holy. Don't talk in ways that dirty sex. It's not a dirty thing. And don't talk in ways that trivialize it. Don't be flippant towards sex. It's sacred. It's something God gave as a gift to his people. Don't trivialize it with witty jokes. Now, he's saying one thing about all of these things, and that is that they're out of place. They don't fit for God's people. They're not part of the life of love that Paul commands us to walk in. Let me show you that. Verse 3, he says, these things should not even be named among you. And then look, he says, as is proper among saints. And in verse 4, he says that this filthiness and foolish talk and crude joking is out of place. It doesn't fit. Now, when he says saints, this is a word that means holy, means set apart unto God. And so think of it this way. We all have this sense that when we're at church, like when we're literally at the building right here, sexual morality and dirty sex jokes, that's not really a part of the thing, right? That's not in the liturgy. It's not what we're doing here. And furthermore, it's not like none of you are finding some secret room during the service to make out in. That's not happening. When you go out on the lawn later, you're not going to find a bunch of parents making crude jokes about sex and stuff. This is not happening, right? You never see that because it's like, well, that doesn't fit. This is not the place for that. And Paul's saying, yes, that's exactly right. That's exactly what I want you to think. Now, I also want to expand your vision of the kingdom of God and the church. The church is not this place. You're the church. Everywhere you go, you're an outpost of the kingdom. And so sexual immorality and in our acts or in our speech doesn't fit anywhere you go. Keep going. Verse 5. He says, people that are governed by this. So the first list are the actions that we should avoid. And then the third one is the same words, but it's talking about people who are defined and governed by these things. And people who are governed by it or controlled by it have no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God, which again is language of realms and what belongs to the kingdom of God. And then he says in verse 6, it's because of these things that the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. And the sons of disobedience are those who are governed by these things. Now, that's pretty heavy. We start talking about the wrath of God coming upon you. I started looking at a bunch of cross-references. Almost everywhere that Jesus and Paul talk about sexual morality, hell and the wrath of God are connected to it. And I think it's just meant to help us understand the weightiness of the subject. But we shouldn't miss this point that's really crucial, which is that wrath is connected to love. Often people will be like, how can a loving God be angry? How can a loving God have wrath? And I think that question misunderstands what love is. When you love someone, it means you are opposed to everything that hurts them. You hate the things that are bad for them. You're jealous for their good when you love somebody. God is jealous for our good. If God were to look upon our sexual sins that are ruining us, and just all the data will tell you that, ruining us individually and culturally, if he were to look upon that and be like, well, it's just what it is these days. Welcome to the now. That wouldn't be loving at all, would it? I wouldn't want that kind of God. And so there's no love without wrath. Wrath points to God's love. All right. That's the basics of it. That's what he's saying. All right. Now let's talk about the why and the how underneath it. Go back to verse 1. Be imitators of God as beloved children. The first thing you need to see is that God loves his children. The whole foundation for walking in love, all of the power for doing that is right here. God loves his children. This conversation is being framed as a conversation between a father and his kids. And so it's not condemning. It might be awkward. It might be corrective. But at the heart of it, it's a father who wants good for his children. And so he brings these words in love. You've got to see how verses 1 and 2 are connected to verses 3 and 6. Because if you just start in verse 3, you'll come away thinking what a lot of people think about Christianity. It's like, oh, it's just a bunch of do's and don'ts and rules. This is like sexually regressive and outdated, and so on. Just try it. Let's just say that you've never read the Bible and you came to it and you flipped open to here and you started here. Let there be no sexual immorality or impurity or covetousness among you, not even in your speech, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. If you started there, you would not be like, wow, this is insightful. This is wonderful. I would like to read more. May I please do that now? You wouldn't do that. If you started here, you would think, this is kind of a downer. This is a little bit of a downer. A lot of people have rejected Christianity because they think that this is what it is. And for the record, I reject that notion of Christianity. And so does Paul, which is why he doesn't start in verse 3. Never mind the whole first of the half of the letter, but just he starts in verse 1 and 2. Be imitators of God as his beloved children. In the way that little boys and girls want to be just like their moms and dads, Christians have this growing desire to be just like Jesus. It's what we want. And Paul boils that down for us to say, well, if you want to be just like Jesus, here's what it means. Walk in love. Imitating God means walking in love. Now, the reason we want to walk in love and the reason we can walk in love is because God loves us. That's what he says. Walk in love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Jesus took upon himself the filth of our sin, the hatred of our world, and died so that we can live a life of love. We can actually have it because of him. When parents give rules to their kids, The kid might think, this is a downer, these rules. But we know, like looking outside, we know that's just because they're kids. They just want what they want. And right now, you know, they're short-sighted. And they have no capacity to understand just the depths of their parents' love for them. And that's how Paul wants us to see these instructions. Look, if I don't get it, if it seems weird to me, it's because maybe I don't understand the depth of God's love for me. God is not out to motivate us with fear and shame. He wants to motivate us with his love. All right, we've done a lot of setup. And we have to, because it's so easy to miss God's heart in a text like this. Now, let me give you two ways to walk in love, two little sort of principles of the sexual ethics of the kingdom. The first one is this: love sets limits. Like, I'm going to set a limit to this sermon, and that's because I love you. Right? Do you feel it? You feel love? Right here? The sort of sexual mantra of our culture is, do what you want. Like, whatever two consenting adults want to do, then that's their business. Do what you want. But the scriptures say, no, love is not a free-for-all. Love involves things that you don't do and things that you do. And verses 3 and 4 tell us what not to do. Don't let there be sexual immorality and impurity and covetousness and speech along those lines among you. Love has do's and don'ts. It has positives and negatives. Love sets limits for our good. Even in creation, there were limits. God made Adam and Eve, and he gave them this wonderful paradise, and he said, you can eat of any tree here, except one. There's one limit, this one. Don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the lie in Genesis 3 is that, yeah, this whole limits thing is to keep you down. God knows that when you eat of it, you'll be like him. Your eyes will be open, and then you'll really see what's good. God's not out for your good. Eat it. And when they do eat it, their eyes are opened. But they do not experience the freedom and the elation that they thought they would. Instead, they feel shame, and they isolate. They run from God. They turn against each other. Their life of love is shattered. Paul Tripp says that every time God gives us a prohibition, it's because he's trying to protect something good. People think that Christians have a very negative view of sex, but nothing could be further from the truth. We have an extremely high view of sex. We believe it's holy and mysterious and powerful. We believe that it is like a symbol of the union between Christ and his church. We think so highly of it, which is why we are so adamant about protecting it. Tim Keller illustrates it this way. He says, imagine you run an art museum, and someone says, hey, I would like to display the Mona Lisa in your museum. You say, yes, that sounds amazing. Let's do that. But you don't just throw it up on the wall with all the other stuff, right? Let's find a special place for this. Let's beef up security. Let's protect it because of its value and its worth and just its sanctity. Now, do you do that? Do you go through all that limitations and protection because you have a negative view of art? No, because you have a high view of art. Christians believe that sex is something so glorious that we have to honor it and protect it. And to do anything else with it would be to vandalize the analogy of Christ and the church. Tripp goes on to say, whenever God says no to something, he's saying a much bigger yes to something else. And so the first word in the Bible about sex is yes. He creates the man and the woman. He makes them naked. He designs their bodies for sex. And the first command that he gives them is, be fruitful and multiply. Well, how do you do that? You know how that works, right? God's for this. He says no to sex outside of marriage because he's saying yes to something much better. And that is sex that is bound up in covenant. Because it's only in that context, within those limits, that we're able to experience sex as God intends it. All of the joy and the freedom and the worship and the wonder and the mystery that sex is. You experience it in the covenant of marriage. Sex in marriage strengthens our love. I was reading a study that says when people have sex, their brain secretes chemicals that are associated with bonding. Like, so your body is saying, yes, this is what sex is made for. It's for bonding and commitment. And so when you have sex outside of marriage, you're working against the very thing that your body's trying to do. And as a result, you know what happens? It completely messes with our soul. It decreases our potential for connecting. Why do we live in a culture where people have such a hard time with vulnerability and intimacy in relationships, particularly marriage? Because they have decreased their capacity for that over years and years of sexual perversion. It's redeemable. Listen, some of you are there, and there's hope for you, but it also is a matter of to take seriously for us. So God is setting limits here. Do these things. Don't do these things. Don't even talk about these things. And the limits are for our good. They're to make us into the kind of people who can walk in love and be imitators of God. Now, how do you know what the limits are if you want to live in them? Well, start with what the Bible makes clear. There's plenty of that. But then here's a little litmus test for you. You know, if you're in those areas of like, I don't know, this is kind of gray, here's the test. Can you imagine Jesus being there with you, rooting for you? Like when you're asking the question, is this sexually okay with God, whatever's happening? The movie I'm watching, the relationship I'm in, the jokes that are being told, whatever it is. Just say, could I imagine Jesus being here just going, yes, this is incredible. I love being here in this conversation. I love being in this relationship with you guys. I love being in this moment. This is wonderful. If you can't imagine Jesus being there going, yes, then it's outside the limits. But I promise you, everything that's in the limits, he is doing just that. He's for it. I've used this illustration before, but it's a good one. A few years ago, our gospel community, Karina, was telling a story about they were driving across the Mopac Bridge during the kite festival. And, you know, there's hundreds, thousands of kites flying around. But there was one that was just like way up, just soaring above the others. And one of their children noticed it. It was like, look at that one. And they asked the question, maybe it's got cut loose. And David, the dad, wisely stepped in and said, no, it can't be cut loose because then it wouldn't fly. I mean, to fly appropriately, it has to be tethered by the string. There's a pastor in Portland who uses this analogy this way. He says, look, imagine you're a kite soaring up there above all the others, just splendid and beautiful. You're in the wind, you're free, it's amazing. And then you start to think to yourself, man, if I could get free of this string, think how high I could go. Right, but that's the lie. If I could just eat of this tree, think how great it would be. If you cut the string, your life spirals out of control. If you want a sex life that is beautiful, that soars, that is worshipful, then understand the limits that God has put in place and tether yourself to them. Commit yourself to them. That's God's best for you. All right. That's the first thing. Love sets limits. Here's the last thing. Love gives instead of takes. It gives. In verse 2, Paul says Jesus gave himself up for us. And then he condemns covetousness, which is essentially taking what doesn't belong to you. And he condemns filthy speech and crude humor, which, in essence, takes from the dignity and sanctity of sex. And then he says, instead of these things, let there be thanksgiving. So this idea of giving runs throughout the text. Even before this, all of those commands in 25 through 32 have this sense of the disposition of the new self is to give, not to take. What does it mean to have a disposition of giving in the realm of sexuality? Well, if taking means consuming or using, then giving means to bless, to edify, to put the interests or needs of others above your own, to honor the dignity of God's image in people. We give honor to that. The contrast between giving and taking is really just the difference between lust and love. Lust is all about gratifying desires for self, and love is about willing the good of others, working for the good of others. Lust always has an element of contempt in it, doesn't it? It always belittles in some way. Frederick Dale Bruner says this: in lust, the other person is no longer really a unique human being. She or he is now simply kindling tinder. I don't even think Frederick Dale Bruner knows about the app, but that reference would be so great. He's way too smart to know about that. They become kindling tinder, a thing, a way for one to enjoy oneself, to express oneself, to feel one's powers. Cultivated lust always dehumanizes. It dehumanizes people, but it also dehumanizes ourselves. There are multiple studies where they monitor the brain activity, looking at illicit images, and it actually dulls your brain activity to the level of like lab rats. It's dehumanizing. Sex is a way for one person to say to another person, I give myself to you. Body and soul, all in, totally yours. Sex outside of marriage is like saying, I give my body to you, but then I want to take it back. You can have some of me for a little while, but not all of me forever. I want to control that. And Tim Keller says, when you do that, you bring into your soul something that will destroy you. Because it's not how you're made. Instead of sexual morality and perverse speech, let there be thanksgiving. That may seem like a weird antidote to this stuff. It's the only positive thing in here. But if sexual immorality and impurity is driven by covetousness, wanting what God hasn't given you, then the opposite of that is thanksgiving. Thanksgiving is to be content and joyful in what God has given you. John Piper says, gratitude is what you feel when you believe God is for you and not against you. When you're grateful for something, you don't vandalize it or trivialize it. You protect it and cherish it and rejoice in it. And this gives us another little litmus test that's similar to the other one, which is, can you give thanks? For the relationship you're in, can you say, God, thank you for this relationship. It is such a great way that we get to honor you. In marriage, can you give thanks for your sex life? Can you give thanks for one another as opposed to using it as leverage on one another? In your conversations, can you give thanks for having the words to build others up instead of corrupting talk? Can you give thanks? If you can't give thanks for it, it's not from God, is it? Let me close with this. One of the commentaries I was reading this week, he said that the language in this text could be a reference to the imagery of like banquet hall feasts that would be had at that time. And these banquet hall feasts characterized the world of the Gentiles. So just imagine like a happy hour with all your old frat buddies, maybe, something like that. You step back into your old self and you start acting like that guy. Look, I used to work in the SAE house, and on parents' weekend or alumni weekend, all these 40 and 50 year old men would be in the house drinking beers and acting like 18 year olds. It's gross. It's just silly beyond belief. It's like that. So they're in the banquet hall, And in those banquet halls, you know, crude humor's flying around everywhere. The parties were often associated with sexual immorality. And that was normal for them. That was the banquet feast of the day. And Paul very likely may be saying, like, listen, you don't sit at that table anymore. You're a new creation. You have a new taste for what is good and beautiful and true. You have a new way of seeing the world. That table's not even fun. God is preparing for you a table, a banqueting feast, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And when you sit at that table, you'll know this is what I was made for. And here's the cool thing. This is who we once were, the banqueting table of the world. We're looking forward to this marriage supper of the Lamb. But even now, right here today, in about 2 minutes, we're going to come to a table. And this table points to that one. When Jesus gave this meal to his disciples, he says, I won't eat of this bread or drink of this wine until I do it again in the kingdom. And he means until I serve you on that day and we feast like we've never feasted. Why? Why with that future? Why with this present that we're about to partake would you put on the old self? Why would you live like that? It doesn't make any sense. Let me pray for us and then we'll take this meal together.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.